It's hotter in there than it is in here, so hey. All right, well, let's pray and then let's get started. Dear God in heaven, we thank you so much for giving us this opportunity to come and worship you. We thank you in particular for this building that you've given us. Lord, we also just want to ask that you would continue to provide for us. We ask that you would eventually provide some air conditioning for us, but we're thankful to be here either way. Lord, we also just want to declare this space your kingdom, and we want to declare you our king. Lord, we come just wanting to hear, wanting to wrestle, wanting to engage you. So, Lord, give us the courage to believe what is true. We ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right. Well, I will try to keep this as short as possible because it's nice and warm. And it's warmer up here for me than it is for you, I suspect. But anyway, we're in the Gospel of Mark. We are in chapter 4, as you can see, verse 1 and actually 1 through 25. Here is the setting of the Gospel of Mark at this point. Jesus has begun laying out his ministry after John the Baptist was put in prison. Jesus comes on the scene. He's baptized. He's starting his ministry. The way he's doing that is debating with Pharisees, healing people, casting out demons, and making friends, and hanging out in the desert. That's sort of how he does it. Last week, Jesus called 12 disciples. And we talked about just the different difficulties of being a disciple. But for these two guys, or for these 12 guys, the thing that they immediately faced were two accusations of Jesus. One by his family, and that was that he was crazy, you know. And the second one was by the religious leaders, the people who define if you're in or out, who you are, what your value is, all those kinds of things. The Pharisees, they called Jesus Satan. So these disciples have decided to follow Jesus, who's crazy, and apparently Satan. That's kind of what's going on in their minds, and Jesus dealt with those issues quite carefully. And now, Jesus is going to start the process of discipleship. And what's fascinating about discipleship, which means that you're an intentional learner, if you're a disciple, you're a follower of someone, and you're trying to learn intentionally what they have to offer you, Jesus does this very publicly. He teaches everybody, and then he takes what he's teaching, and he then processes it with his disciples. Pretty simple. So we're going to get started. That's where he is. He's going to tell the first parable. He's going to tell his first story. So let's begin. Verse 1, chapter 4. It says, again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. That's important because chapter 4 begins in a lake and it ends in a lake. And hopefully, Pastor James will explain to you why that's important, because he'll be preaching next week and I'm only preaching half the chapter. But remember, chapter 4 starts in a lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on a lake while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables and in his teaching said. Now here's the important thing. He's standing out on this lake and all these people are standing around him and it is 100 degrees and 100% humidity. And they're standing on rocks listening to a guy out in the boat. We planned that in particular so that when we were preaching on parables, you would know what it was like to be there with Jesus. You were sticky and you were wet and Jesus was about to yell. And this is what he yells. If you'll notice, there's an exclamation in the English. I don't know if there's an exclamation mark in the Greek, but it says, listen. Jesus yells, listen. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this, but when Rod is blessing the community at the end of our service, he reaches up his hands and he waits. And what he's waiting for is everyone to listen. And so he tries to wait for all the kids to quiet down. If you ever played sports and you had a coach who whistled, this is what Jesus is doing. He wants people to listen. Now this is important. Jesus is going to start talking a lot about listening. The first key to being a good disciple, a follower of Jesus, is being able to listen. Now, listening is not something that comes natural to us, right? There are no degrees in college on how to listen. If you have a communication degree, maybe you're lucky if you got one class on listening, and it probably wasn't completely on listening. It was only on how to get people to think you're listening to them so that you can get what you want from them and communicate better to them. Listening, I think, and when Jesus is thinking about it, is a discipline and is a skill. And it's something that you have to practice. And the reason that you have to practice it is because most often you get in the way of listening. You get in the way of listening. I mean, I know all of us have experienced this when you're talking to someone and they're leaning forward and you can see almost the words forming on their mouth as you've kind of created some kind of thing in their mind and they want to say it right after you say it. And as soon as they say something, you're beginning to think about what you're going to say and you don't really hear what they say except maybe every other word. Because you have these weird dialogues where it's just story after story after story, but no one really actually hears anybody. We're not really good listeners. In fact, what we've said, because we're all well educated, is that there are five different ways to learn, and listening or hearing is only one of them. And so we've kind of, those of us who struggle with listening, have just sort of written it off as a way of learning. But I think for Jesus, listening is important. He wants people to listen, and he's going to talk about it. So I thought I'd give you a few ideas on how to listen. These are not in the Bible, though I think Jesus agrees with me. At least he said he did, or I thought he did. But anyway, now I think in our passage it will affirm some of them. But the first one, the first key to listening is that you need to come in without distraction, right? If you come in on Sunday, or you're trying to hear what your husband or wife or boyfriend or friend is saying, and they've hurt you in some way, it's very difficult to get through the filter of that pain or how that person's made you angry. So listening to someone often is put through this filter about how you're experiencing them. Also, if you're in the village worship space and it's hot and sweaty and you're trying to stay cool, it's a distraction. And part of what you have to do to be a good listener is to think beforehand, okay, I'm going to walk in, and if I'm listening to Eric, then God has something good to say through him. It's not necessarily about Eric. It's about what God has to say through Eric. Or if my husband, it's not that he hasn't shaved for the last 3 days, but that I just need to hear what he has to say. Whatever the distraction is, you have to come in and remove those. You have to have some kind of blank slate. You have to at least try to remove your prejudice if you're going to listen and hear what someone has to say. Second thing is that you need to pursue deeper understanding. Your brain actually thinks 4 times faster than someone can talk. So you can actually process, and this is why we're always processing the next story while we're trying to listen to someone, because we can process faster. But I would suggest, instead of processing what you're going to say to someone and you're listening to them or you're listening to me, actually ask some questions in your mind about what is being said. Begin to pursue it a little deeper. Think, I wonder what he means by that. I wonder what Jesus is meaning by listen or whatever. Begin to just sort of put a list of questions together. If you're listening to a lecture, you may not be able to ask them right away, but if you're listening to one of your friends, husband, wife, whoever it is, you can actually begin to ask questions about what they're saying that you've kind of pursued already in your mind so that you can kind of hear better what they're saying. So you want to remove distraction. You want to pursue understanding. The other one is you want to take notes. Good listeners take notes. It's been shown that people who actually write little notes down while listening to someone actually remember what they say. And not just when you come here, but when you're listening to your wife, it's good to take notes. Or your husband, on your hand, Or after a conversation, it's good because it's really difficult to remember what people say if you're like me and, I have difficulty pursuing deeper understanding in the moment. So I need to take notes. And the fourth key, I think, to listening to someone, and particularly listening to God through your pastors and leaders and just people that have been put in your life, is that you need to listen with your full body. You listen to your full body. If, you will actually hear better if you're sitting at the edge of your seat, if you have eye contact, if your body posture is saying, you're important, what you have to say to me is important. You know, if you're talking to your friend, or your friend is talking to you, and you have your eyes closed, and you're kind of leaning back, and you're like half asleep, he's not going to think that you actually care about him. So, important listening is also listening with your whole body. Like saying, hey, you're important, it sort of clicks with your brain that you should be listening. So those are just some ideas about listening. Let's read what Jesus actually has to say, and you can listen. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places, where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly, because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seeds fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants, so that they did not bear grain. Still, other seeds fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced crops. Some multiplied 30, some 60, some 100 times. Then Jesus said, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. So he says, listen, here's the story. If you have ears to hear, if you're actually going to listen to the parable, seek understanding. Figure out what it's about. Now, a parable is simply this. It's taking an idea in one place, or principles in one place, one idea. So for instance, for us, a parable would be a story about Benji working on his computer. So if I told a story about how Benji worked on his computer and the struggles that he faced and the principles that he developed, I could say, this is true with Benji, but it is also true. It's us looking, it's me using a story to apply some truth in a different area of life. That's what Jesus is doing. He's taking something that's very common to these people and telling them a story about it to help them understand something. The reason he does this is for a couple reasons. He tells stories because we remember stories. And stories are nuanced. Stories can have multiple meanings. If I tell you, stealing is bad, then you will say, stealing is bad. You won't see now the nuances. What's that mean? Where's that going? No. But if I begin to tell stories about how stealing, or how Benji stole a computer, and how that was very hurtful to me and to my entire family, then people will be like, oh, wow, stealing, there's a lot of complexity. Sorry, Benji, you're just always right there. So, you're in my... He doesn't steal computers. So it's best of my knowledge. That I know. So here's a story. So if you didn't hear it, let me quickly remind you. There's this farmer, or maybe he's just any old guy. He's called a sower. He throws a seed out. Some land on hard ground. Bird comes and get it. Some lands on rocky ground. Sun burns it up. Some is thrown into thorns and weeds. Tangles it up. Some is thrown on good soil. Sprouts up really nice, right? Then Jesus says, okay, you need to pursue understanding. Now here the disciples do exactly what Jesus said they should do. When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. And he told them, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside everything is said in parables so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. Let me first tell you that this little passage, if you go read it in Matthew 13, Matthew has Jesus narrating this a lot more and explaining it. Now, if you could imagine that the gospel is like boxing. So every time you read about Jesus, he kind of is hitting you, reminding you of reality. When Mark writes his gospel, it is not like boxing. It is like MMA fighting. If you've seen it, it's bloody, it's in a cage, and they don't have much on their fists, right? They hit you. Mark does not bother explaining this quote that he made out of Isaiah, which simply says, let me read it to you again, they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. And my favorite thing was to do is I read 6 commentaries on this one passage, and all of them said, this is a very difficult passage. Right? And what's fascinating, I don't know how many of you have seen the little video I did for the kids, but Eric Lewis, I have him clipped in a whole bunch of times saying, that's difficult for me. Well, it's exactly what the commentators and everybody who reads this. That's very difficult for me. So let me give you what I think he's saying, because I think this is important. If you remember, who says you're in and out? The Pharisees say you're in and out. And what Jesus says to these guys who are following him is, you have the secret of the kingdom. That's me, Jesus. You have the secret. I'm God incarnate. You have the secret. You are in. The whole Hebrew culture, no matter if you were a backslidden Hebrew or a Pharisee, you believed you were the people of God. You believed that God was going to come and he was going to do something great with you. And you would be held up and all nations would come to you and everything would happen outside of you or for you from all the other countries and you would be a blessing to them. And what Jesus is saying is, no. They're actually on the outside and you guys are on the inside of the kingdom. Those of you around me know the truth of the new kingdom of God. And so what he's saying is, but Mark has no problem trying, Matthew tries to soften it a little bit, or at least gives us what he remembers Jesus saying about it. But Mark, who wasn't there and who has Peter probably telling him this, was just like, I'm going to hit you in the face, you deal with it, and then we'll move on. And so that's what he does. But I think what Jesus is saying is, okay, guys, the parables are said because they're said to people who already think they're in, who aren't. And they're not going to hear that they aren't in. They're not going to listen to that. But you have the secret of the kingdom, me. And so then he goes on. Then Jesus said to them, don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seeds along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seeds sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seeds sown among the thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desire of other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown in good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop, some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown. Verse 21, he said to them, do you bring in a lamp and put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand? For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought into the open. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Consider carefully what you hear, he continued. With the measure you use it will be measured to you, and even more, those who have been will be given more. As for those who do not have, even what they have will be taken away from them. So Jesus says, if we go a little ways backwards, he's saying these Jewish people, this Jewish nation who actually believes they have it, that's even going to be taken from them. And for those of you who have what's given, the more you understand, the more will be given to you. We'll chat about that a little bit more later, but let's just jump back into the parable. When I grew up in the church, and so I've heard this parable 100 times, and I've heard it in Sunday school, in high school, in junior high, and college, and for the most part, this is, what kind of soil are you? The important thing that you need to do is figure out if you're a hard soil. Are you rocky soil? Are you thorny soil? And then you need to change. And you need to figure out how to be soft soil. It's very behavioralistic. Okay, I'm hard, so how do I get soft? I'm rocky, how do I remove the rocks? There's a little tiny bit of that in this parable, but I think the main point of this parable, again, if you read a bunch of commentators, they all have their opinions about it. But here's what I think this parable means. That's the joy of a story. We can kind of process it that way. But it means this. You have Jesus, he said, he's the sower. The word is what he says, but it's not just what he says. It's what he does. It's the healing. It's everything coming out from Jesus. and he's throwing that arbitrarily. Now, what's interesting is if he were a good farmer, he would try to predominantly throw this on good soil. But Jesus doesn't seem to care. He's sort of a crazy farmer. He's kind of like Johnny Appleseed. He's just going around throwing seed. And he throws seed on hard ground. He throws seed on rocky ground. He throws seed. He doesn't care. And what I think is very important here is that Jesus is saying, guys, you have the secret of the kingdom. Who happens to be God? Who happens to be me? And I am very, very generous with my grace. And I am very generous with the kingdom. And when he starts talking about a light and how should you hide it and all, and where should it be put on a stand, he's saying, you know what? The goodness of the gospel is not just for the people in the kingdom. The goodness of the gospel is to be poured out on everybody. That Jesus is lavish with his grace. That's what the parable of sower is predominantly about. Jesus does not care if you follow him or not. He doesn't care if you're thorny. He doesn't care if you're stubborn. He doesn't care, you know, if you're hard ground. He doesn't care if you're, you know, thorny or whatever. He doesn't care. I mean, he loves you, but he's not going to say, you know what? You're a hard ground, so I'm not going to throw it to you. I'm not going to tell you. I'm not going to love you. I'm not going to heal you. I'm not going to cast demons out of you because you're going to reject me or you're going to have trouble with me. No. Which is huge for you and I. If you decide to follow Jesus, what Jesus is saying is the gifts that have been given to you, they're not just for the people in here. The gift of the gospel, the love of Jesus in you, is for everybody. To be given arbitrarily, no matter how they don't like you, no matter how much struggle they're going to have with it, whatever. It's for everybody. That should blow you away. You should stop and say, the one thing I learned tonight is that Jesus' grace is for everybody and I should pour it out on people. And that Jesus loves me and doesn't care, really, if I'm angry, I'm stubborn. That's important. Now, I'm moving fast because it's hot in here. I'd be remiss if I closed this out by simply ignoring the soil and the connection to the gospel and all that kind of stuff. So, let me say this. When you look at the soil and the relationship between what happens to the soil, you learn some things about who we are and how we respond to the gospel. It's not that you should change, I think, who you are. I don't think your goal should be, okay, I'm hard, so I need to change that. It's to understand who you are and what kind of enemy you're going to face and what kind of struggles you're going to face. If the gospel is thrown on you and you tend to be a stubborn person, so people around you are loving you, Jesus is loving you, and you act like Alice Park when she was little. Well, she's still little. She's so cute. But Alice, I mean, she didn't like me. And she didn't like Rod. And I have a very vivid picture of Rod and I standing in that door over there, chatting away, and Alice has to get from here to the kitchen. But that means she has to go by us. And so instead of saying hi, looking at us, waving, you know, running on by, no, Alice starts heading towards us, and I say, hi, Alice, and Alice is like this. Their hand up, right? Nope. Don't look at me. I'm not looking at you. I'm hard ground. Don't like pastors. They're big. Right? She's adorable. I mean, I wish I had that on video. That would be an awesome video. But God doesn't care if you're Alice. I mean, you're not as cute as Alice. But God... But if you're like, you know what, no, eh. But what's interesting is that the enemy that you will face is Satan. If you are stubborn, the person that you're going to be in arm wrestling matches with is the bird who's going to pick up the gospel. And so you, if you are a stubborn person and you're stubborn when it comes to wrestling with goodness of God, Satan is the one who's going to push against you. Satan is the one you're going to be most vulnerable to, in my opinion. And so what you're going to deal with in that stubbornness is a lot of lies about who God is and who the people around you are who are offering love to you and what they want from you and what it's going to cost you and all these things. You're going to hear, your brain is going to be full of clutter about things that are not good, accusations against you, against Jesus, against people around you. So, something to think about. The second one is this rocky ground, right? And the way I look at rocky ground is basically emotionally driven people. People who immediately, like, you feel empty, and that's all of us, so we're all emotionally, we feel empty, and we immediately think, I need to fill myself, I need to numb out, I need something, something out of the refrigerator, some pornography, whatever, drugs, whatever it is, whatever I use to numb myself. These are the people with rocky soil. If they're all excited, then they're bouncing off the walls and immediately, you know what, somebody says something mean and bam, they're empty and they're like, right? The sun comes, circumstances, people sin against them. They're like an emotional roller coaster. That's what rocky ground is. I would put myself at some level in that place. Recently, I kind of realized about myself is that I'd been numbing out or just kind of using television shows and some video games just to kind of tune out of the world. And I usually can watch myself. I go on this nice cycle with that. So I decided this week, I'm like, you know what? I'm just going to cut that out. I'm not going to play any video games. I'm not going to watch any television show. I'm not going to be on the computer unless it's for work, for the most part. And if I do decide to go watch a television show, I'm going to sit down with my wife and we're going to pray for a while before we do that. And I'm going to dedicate my week, I'm going to replace that with praying. And what I felt like God revealed to me is, Eric, you're driven by what the Old Testament or New Testament would say, your stomach. Like, whatever my gut tells me, I'm like, whatever the circumstances are. So even today, like, I got home from Target, which is beautifully cool. Like, that must cost so much money to air condition, but I'm going to live there now. And I got home, and I was hot. And I was, like, snapping at Susan, because I'm hot. Because I'm driven by the way I act, by the way I feel. Like, I don't like my circumstances. Fix it, Susan. That's what you need to do. That's why I married you. Just to fix it. Fix this, right? She's not big enough to fix it. No. But then I realized that I am, Lord, at the rocky ground. And so what my enemy, when the gospel is being spoken at me, when I'm being loved, when I'm being cared for, when I'm listening to Jesus, the thing that I'm going to battle with, and I battled with this all week while I prayed, was this emotional emptiness. And it seems that what God is calling us people who are like that is to actually sit in the emptiness for a while. To sit in it. To feel it a little bit. To engage and hear what God is saying to us and how he can come and fill us up or at least walk with us in the brokenness around us. So, it's something to think about as you hear this parable. And the last one is the thorny ground or the weedy ground or whatever that is. And that, from what Jesus is saying, is much like the world. It is the world's value system. And people who struggle with this, the weakness here is that you're constantly trying to find your identity somewhere else other than Jesus. That you find your identity in what the world says is important. So what is your job and how are you enjoying it? What's your family like? Is it a good family, bad family, and how are you enjoying that? How much money do you have? What do you look like? You know, how long are your eyelashes, right? What kind of haircut do you have? Are you ripped like Ron Lehman or not? It's a small group today. I just feel like knocking and smacking people around. Right? Because I'm really hot. And what's that? Vulnerable to identity. To the world dictating our identity. Not secure in who we are. So things easily impact who we are. So know that then, if you're that person, if you're often like, when you hear that Jesus, that you're Jesus' brother, that he died for you, that you're a priest, that you're this beautiful person that God's created, you're an image bearer of God, all that kind of stuff. If you hear that and you think, no, really need the long eyelashes, need more money, need people to clap for me, then know that that's where your struggle is. And that's what's going to drown out the gospel for you. And that's what's going to push Jesus out of your life. So how do we deal with this? Well, I'm not going to tell you that you should try to stop being stubborn, immature, or driven by the world's value system. What I am going to say is the best way to deal with this is confession. Not behavioralism. Now I'm going to fix this. I'm going to stop being stubborn. What you need to do is be able to say to people around you, to stand up publicly and not just say, I'm stubborn, because you can take that on as an identity. Say, no, I'm stubborn this way. I refuse to listen to these people. I will not look at these people. Whatever it is, my stubbornness exhibits itself this way, and it's wrong. You need to attach, and it's wrong. And it's offense to God. Now, why is this important? Because Jesus in Mark 1:14, what does he do? He announces his kingdom. He says, the kingdom is here, me. You need to repent and believe in the gospel or the victories or the stories of the kingdom, who I am, what I'm doing. One of the things that is a value of the kingdom, and I think you get from the parable of sower, is that we have to stand up and say, you know what, I am the stubborn person, and I'm so glad that God still throws his seed on me. And this is how I'm stubborn. I am emotionally driven. Like I'm shallow emotionally. I am. I just confessed it to you all. I'm shallow emotionally. I am rocky ground in a lot of parts of my life. That's just who I am. But I need to say, this is who I am. I need to be forgiven. I need to say it's wrong. I need to repent. I need to be in the process of looking at that part of me and how basically my flesh, its weaknesses, and process through it and confess it and repent and have you guys help me deal with it and keep me accountable, right? And the last one, obviously, you need to confess. You know, if you're wrapped up, like if you really think that you're doing well when you're making a lot of money, or you're financially secure, or you have air conditioning on your roof, or like people like you, like you have lots of friends, you have a lot of accolades, if that's where you're getting a lot of your significance from, then you need to just stand up and say, you know what? This is who I am. This is who I am. Because part of the kingdom, and what Jesus is saying in this parable is that part of the kingdom is about confessing these things and putting them out there. And one last thing before I close. I think this is a great way to pray. When you think about the parable of the sower, and you look at your friends who don't know Jesus, who do know Jesus, you know that if they're a stubborn person, who are they going to fight? Satan. And so you should be praying against Satan in the lives of your friends who don't know Jesus, who are stubborn, who you see stubbornness in their life. You need to pray for them. You need to pray against Satan. If you see people like me who just struggle with our sense of adequacy and we're always empty and we don't like that empty feeling and we don't want to sit in it, then you ought to pray against my flesh for me. I need you to. I need you to say, dear God, help Eric deal with this and not be always wanting to numb out, not being wanting to push down these uncomfortable feelings he has in him. I need you to pray for me that way. And for those people who don't know Jesus, you need to pray for them that way, who are going to drugs, who are going to, you know, affairs, who are going to things that they shouldn't be doing instead of to Jesus. You need to pray against the appetites of their flesh. And lastly, you need to pray for people, for those of your friends, for yourself, who are driven, who have identity complex, who really find out who they are in what the world has to say about them. That wealth makes them important. The accolades make them important. You need to pray for them. You need to pray that they can find their identity in Christ. And so that's how you can do that. Now what I just want to close one last time with saying, the reason that Jesus says you don't take a lamp and put it under a bowl is that this gospel is for everybody. And so it's for your stubborn friends, it's for your shallow friends, it's for your, you know, thorny ground friends. It's for everyone. And it doesn't matter if they're going to be like, oh, I love Jesus, or would you please shut up and stop talking about it. It's for everyone. And we shouldn't hide it. And you should. And I think one of the things is, we have a complex as Christians about telling people about Jesus. In fact, we have a complex about creating religious conversations because we feel like people are going to push us away. Well, they are. It doesn't matter. You still need to talk about Jesus. And we have this complex, too, in the churches like the Village, the whatever, missional, emergent, funky couch churches, that we need to make these long friendships with people. Then we'll tell them about Jesus. Then we'll tell them. No. You just need, Jesus needs to kind of ooze out of you. You need to go ahead and throw that word, that seed, all over the place. Wow, I went longer than I thought. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you so much for this group of people. Thank you for their love for you. Thank you that they want to know you. They're willing to sit and listen and wrestle with you. God, I just ask for your grace as we worship you and as we eat together and as we live out this life in your world, hoping to bring your kingdom here now on earth as it is in heaven. So we ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen. A couple ways tonight to respond. One is through offering. If you're visiting with us, we're just happy to have you. If you would just pass this around, I'm going to hand this to you, and you guys can, if someone will grab this from them, that'd be great. The other way to respond is through communion. On the night that Christ was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it. He was having Passover meal, and it was perfectly cut down the middle. He took that bread and he said, "This is my body. My body broken for you. Take, eat in remembrance of me." And at the end of that meal, when everyone was about to leave and go out and sing some hymns, and Jesus was going to die for us, he held up this cup, a cup of wine. This is actually a cup of wine. The other one is grape juice, just so you know. Held up that cup and he said, "This is my blood poured out for you. My blood, the blood of the new covenant shed for your sins. Take, drink in remembrance of me." If you can do that, if you can say, "I stand with Jesus and his broken body and his blood poured out," please come up, break off some bread, dip it in the juice. This is the opportunity you have to announce to everybody that you're a follower of Jesus. This is the place where you say, "I'm thankful for what Christ has done." So if you can do that, come up, take it. If you want to be prayed for, the sinner's chair is there. It doesn't mean necessarily you're a sinner, though you are, but it means that you're struggling with your sin or somebody else's, and you just need someone to pray for you. Again, if Rod comes and prays for you, which is our big pastor guy, speak loudly. He's kind of deaf. So he needs you to yell in his ear and say, "Hey, this is what I need prayer for." Don't give a long story. Just make it two or three sentences, and someone will pray for you. So let's spend some time worshiping together.